last 2 weeks, we've seen Paul's description of his relationship with Jerusalem and therefore the relationship of his gospel to the Jerusalem church. And this morning we come to the conclusion of that narrative, which centers on Peter's visit to what was the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. Now remember that at the Jerusalem conference, Paul had been blessed by the Jerusalem church to minister to the uncircumcised, and Peter was blessed to go to the circumcised to minister to them. Now what's more, at that conference, the requirements for Jewish identity markers were not demanded of Gentile believers. They said, okay, they don't have to be circumcised. But there was still really one crucial issue that needed to be settled in practice. And that is, what does this all mean in settings where the two come together, where Gentile believers and Jewish believers come together to be in fellowship and, you know, in the same place? You know, what does fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers look like in the Church of Jesus Christ? And in that fellowship, does the separation which the law demanded still remain? Okay, so is it, in other words, is it kind of a separate but equal deal? We'll hang together, but we're really not equal because we still have to remain separate in certain areas. Now, those areas, of course, being predominantly, there were three predominant Jewish identity markers that formed separation between the Jewish world and the Gentile world, and those were the food laws, circumcision, and the observance of days. Now, what we're about to read is the narrative of the confrontation that Paul had with Peter when he came to visit the Antioch church. Now we're going to read from verse 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and when we do that, we'll see that this is the completion of Paul's narrative in terms of his relationship with the Jerusalem church, but at the same time, it serves as a kind of transition and an introduction into the logical argument of the rest of the letter. And this letter is an argument, okay? It is an argument of logic, where Paul is arguing against what the agitators have been teaching in Galatia, right? He's wanting to refute the position that they've taken in terms of, you know, what's required of Gentile believers. And so as we read this narrative itself, we just kind of watch it kind of meld from a narrative about what happened into the introduction of what's about to come in the rest of the letter, okay? His case against the agitators in Galatia. So we'll start with verse 11, Galatians 2:11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, there's a few striking things to note, and this is the narrative part. You know, Paul's just describing what happened when Peter came to Antioch, all right? And so there's several striking things to note about this. The first is, just like what was happening in Galatia, Antioch was being visited by agitators, right? In Galatia, they were being visited by agitators who were wanting to pressure the Gentile church, Gentile Christians, into getting circumcised. Well, the Antioch church was being visited in this case by agitators from Jerusalem who wanted to pressure the Gentile Christians into observing the Jewish food laws. All right, and so it was, you know, there was a visit in both cases by agitators. The ones in Antioch were sent by James, and one thing to notice is that in this account given by Paul in this letter, he does not confront the agitators in Antioch directly. Okay, there's no record of that. Who he confronts is Peter. But why, you know, why'd you fall in line with what they were pressuring? Yes.
This James is Jesus'
Jesus' brother, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, is this James, right? Yeah, this time James, brother of John, was already dead. He had been martyred by Herod. Yeah, so this was James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem.
So this was an organized effort, you think, not just
No, I don't necessarily think this was an organized effort to, you know, I think these people just came from Jerusalem, and there was a real issue that needed to be resolved. Because when you think back on the conference that we looked at last week, okay, you know, at the conference they said that the Gentiles are not going to be required to abide by circumcision and by implication the other identity markers. But there was nothing that really said anything. In fact, if anything, the implication is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were going to keep on doing that. And so, you know, so kind of there had to come a point of confrontation where that issue had to be resolved in terms of how Jews and Gentiles are going to fellowship with one another. I don't think that the Jerusalem people came down specifically to cause that. I think they came down, and in the midst of their practicing what they believed, it was causing something within the Gentile church that Paul recognized was going to be a real threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way it lives out within the community of Christ. And so, you know, and so I think it was kind of an ad hoc experience that then the Spirit led Paul to confront it in the way that he did. Yes, Rob?
You think at this point in time, James was a Judaizer?
Well, I think at this point in time, the question is, do I think that James was a Judaizer? I think clearly he was very Jewish in his expression of Christianity. And I think, you know, he kind of, you know, by nature of where he lived and where his church ministered, I mean, you'd almost have to be. You know, because, you know, and because, you know, even Paul said, you know, when I'm amongst the Jews, I'm going to act like a Jew for the sake of winning the Jews. And so James amongst the Jews would have been living like a Jew for the sake of saving the Jews. Now, so the question then is, okay, well, how does then that relate when Jews and Gentiles, Christians, mix together? You know, what?
An evangelism strategy at that point.
Right. Yeah, and it's not really, yeah, right. So it's not so much an evangelism strategy as it is of how is true fellowship expressed within, you know, amongst believers of varying backgrounds. And you know, the ultimate answer to that question is it's expressed by the Holy Spirit, not through the observance of any sort of law. Okay? All right, so the second thing to notice about this is that the argument offered by the men who came from James obviously was pretty persuasive, right? It was so persuasive that, you know, Peter, the other Jewish Christians who were in Antioch, because remember there was not, even though Antioch is known as the first true Gentile church, it was founded by Jews, and there were many Jewish Christians there as well, even though it was predominantly Gentile. So when these guys came from James, what they were saying was persuasive enough so that Peter, the other Jewish Christians who were normally a part of the church in Antioch and for whom this would not been an issue before, and even Barnabas were led astray by what these people from James were saying and the way that they were acting and expressing themselves in the midst of the fellowship.
Okay. Barnabas was a Jew?
Barnabas was a Jew. Yeah, he was a Jew from the Antioch, from the Gentile world. He was from Cyprus, that's where he was originally from, and so he was a Jew from the diaspora, which probably, you know, which obviously Paul was as well, and probably most of the Gentiles in Antioch, because Antioch was not part of Israel; it was outside of Israel, and so probably most of the Jews in Antioch were diaspora Jews, people who grew up in the Greek world but were Jews. Okay. All right, now the third thing to note is that the heart of the conflict was the Jewish food laws. And so the underlying issue was table fellowship between the Jew and the Gentile Christians. Okay, that's the issue that's going on here. What is table fellowship in a church of mixed Jew and Gentile Christians going to look like? Now, according to Jewish law, both Gentiles and the food that they ate were unclean. All right, and Jews were forbidden from eating at the same table with Gentiles. They were forbidden from eating at the same table with unclean food and with unclean people. Now, obviously, Peter, up to this point, did not have any problem eating with the Gentiles. Because Paul says, you know, you didn't have any problem with doing this until these men from Jerusalem came. And when that happened, he reverted. So he, you know, what that looked like was he drew back and he separated himself from eating with the Gentiles. And now doing that, in essence, forced the Gentile believers to do the same. In other words, all right, so just because, you know, Peter separated himself and ate at a different table, and therefore he separated himself from that table fellowship. So the pressure was on the Gentiles then, if they wanted to be at the same table with the Jews, to do what?
To eat
like Jews, to eat kosher. You know, so even though it was not probably specifically said, all right, you've got to do this, just the act itself brought the pressure of needing to do that for there to be a unity within the church.
Was Peter's visit after the meeting in Jerusalem where they said you don't have to do that?
All right, yeah. Yeah, the question is how long after the meeting in Jerusalem was this Antioch encounter? And the answer to that is we don't have any way of knowing, really. You know, there was... Reading the narrative, it seems like there was probably a period of time in between. But, you know, we don't really know. You know, so there was some time, but remember that in Paul's narrative in Galatians, the issue of food necessarily did not come up in Jerusalem. What came up was the issue of circumcision, and by implication, and so food was included in that. But you know, all this kind of has to work its way out in practice. You know, is what's going on, and you know, so it's kind of an evolution of this. You know, the fourth thing to note is it's clear from Paul's narrative that this was a very public confrontation between him and Peter. You know, he says in front of them all, I confronted Peter on his hypocrisy. You know, so this was not, you know, this wasn't he pulled Peter over to the side and kind of rebuked him privately. You know, this was a public confrontation. And by public meaning in front of the church, you know, whoever was there. At this particular time. So, you know, whatever was said in front of all of them where this separate table fellowship was going on. All right, so most likely the scene would have been a fellowship meal, which was, in that context, the communion meal, right? Church comes together, they share a meal, which is the way that they did communion. And so, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, getting together and hanging out. You know, it's actually the communion of believers that's at stake here. You know, is there going to be separation within the communion of believers? And realize that fellowship and communion are the same words. All right, they're translated out of the same original word, fellowship and communion. Okay, now, you know, of course, you know, the celebration of communion is the last place where there should be division. that's a place where we're, you know, we're symbolically, we're announcing our unity in Christ, not our division in Christ. All right. Now, obviously, Jesus made it clear in Mark chapter 7 that a person is neither clean nor unclean by what goes into them, right? He said they're clean or unclean by what comes out of their mouth. Now, Peter knew this. Yeah, well, obviously he would have heard Jesus say that. And second, he's the one who had the vision in Acts chapter 10, where the Lord told him. Remember, he had the vision where he's up on the rooftop and the blanket comes down and all these unclean animals, and the Lord says to him, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, I can't do that. I'm kosher. And the Lord says, no, you know, you're not, you know, what I say is clean, and to kill and eat. And that, what led him, you know, immediately after that, he was... The visitor, you know, the people that Cornelius sent got him. He knew that was the sign from the Lord to go and be, you know, go to Cornelius' house and to preach to them the gospel. And when that happened, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. And, you know, and what he said is it fell on them just like he had fell on us. And so that, for Peter, was evidence enough that God accepted Gentiles through faith in Christ Jesus. And that, you know, that witness of Peter was essential for convincing the Jerusalem church to begin with that the gospel was even for the Gentiles, right? So, you know, so Peter was deeply rooted in this understanding that, first of all, that, you know, there was no such thing as clean and unclean food, and second of all, that the gospel is for the Gentiles, free from that, as evidenced through the presence of the Holy Spirit.
But that, doesn't that make clear that the Jerusalem church never really embraced that? They still were saying you got to be a Jew, you got to exercise the Jewish customs to be a Christian.
Clearly, the Jerusalem church, factions of it anyway,
it's
and probably the whole thing.
You, but we don't have to do that.
Right. What the Jerusalem church, you know, surely they kept practicing the food laws. They kept circumcising their kids. And, you know, Paul's whole point is, you're free to do that if you want to in Christ. Just don't force the Gentile believers to do it, on the one hand. And on the other hand, don't think it counts for anything with God. You know, don't think it gives you an advantage in your relationship with God, the fact that you eat kosher or that your children are circumcised or that you observe the Sabbath. Okay? So you know, Paul's point in this letter is what God has done in Christ in the Spirit has torn down all of those things that for ages had separated the Jew and the Gentile worlds. All of those have been torn down in Christ, and we cannot, especially in the name of Christ, rebuild that wall. Okay? That's the overall point, really, in this letter.
Didn't Paul say that if you do these things, though, then you're under the law?
Well, yeah, Paul, later in this letter, he says, when he's talking to the Galatians, he says, if you allow yourself to be put under any part of the law, you're allowing yourself to be put under the whole law because you can't take it piecemeal. And so, you know, that's part of his whole argument in chapter 3, that Christ has brought an end to the law, and therefore the law is irrelevant to Christians. Okay? All right. So, the issue here is not whether people are saved by grace or by the doing of law. Okay? That's not the issue in this part of the letter or in this letter in general. The issue was that salvation by grace alone is the only way that Jew and Gentile can become one people in God. All right? Salvation by grace is the way that God constitutes his new people on the earth, both Jew and Gentile. And so the wall of separation that the law demanded, therefore, cannot remain in place in the church. Yeah? The question at issue is here, you know, do those old identity markers still define God's people? And if they do, then they still separate God's people. Yeah? Or has that wall and those definitions been once and for all removed by Christ and by the Spirit? That's what's at issue in this letter. And the answer is, yes, they have been once and for all removed. So Paul saw that that would never be true in practice if separation and table fellowship was allowed to stand. That's why he got so hot about this and why it was such a huge deal for him. Now, the description of the event itself is fairly straightforward. Let's read again in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So clearly, eating with the Gentiles was not an issue for Peter until these people came from Jerusalem. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So, you know, it's somewhat imaginable for Peter to do this, okay? For him to succumb to this pressure. Because these Jewish Christians would have come down from Jerusalem. And to the Jewish apostle, you know, the apostle to the circumcised Peter, you know, to say to him, hey, you know, you're an apostle of the circumcised. You're totally going to not be heard by Jewish unbelievers because you're sitting at table fellowship with Gentiles. because you're eating unkosher food. And so, you know, just for the sake of your testimony and your mission to the circumcised world, Peter, you know, you need to live like a Jew. So, you know, that argument, you know, makes sense, right? And so it's kind of easy to see why Peter would succumb to that. And, you know, what's not so easy to understand or to explain, or to explain away, really, is why Paul describes Peter as fearing those who belong to the circumcision group. I mean, that's really kind of unexplained. Why would he be afraid of them? You know, why there would be such pressure that he would be afraid of their authority? Surely they didn't have more authority than Peter did, right? I mean, how could he be afraid of them? You know, and so that, you know, I don't know. But Paul clearly says that it was, Peter was motivated by fear in doing this. In fear of the circumcision group. And even that designation itself, circumcision group, speaks of division, doesn't it? Once you start dividing the people up into groups, it's, you know, it says obviously there's division within the church.
Sounds now, like maybe just fear of exclusion.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, it's hard. You know, exclusion by the Jewish world. I mean, I don't know. I have no idea. Now, what's even more explainable is that the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch joined him in his hypocrisy. You know, because these are all people who had been for years living and eating and fellowshipping with their Gentile friends, their Gentile brothers and sisters.
You know, Paul himself had said, I'm among the Jews, I act like a Jew, but I'm among the Gentiles. You know, did he, whatever the circumstances,
right,
to spread the gospel?
That's right. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I'll do what I have to in order to, you know, because the way that he ate and lived was irrelevant in comparison to the gospel. But the question here is, what happens when people who are already in Christ come together in fellowship? You know, so it's not a matter of spreading the gospel to the outside world, be it Jewish or Gentile. The question is, how does this relate in the Church of Jesus Christ when Jews and Gentiles come together as brothers and sisters? All right? So, you know, but, you know, as hard as it to believe that all the other Jewish Christians in Antioch fell in line with this, what's really hard to believe is that Barnabas did. Because Barnabas, you know, his calling was to the Gentile mission. I mean, he and Paul were sent out and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He had been doing this for years and years. And so, you know, he was one of the leaders of that mission. I mean, so when you got to just scratch your head to think, okay, even Barnabas fell in line with this hypocrisy. Now, Paul clearly, you know, to me, the fact that Paul is not addressing in this narrative the agitators who came from Jerusalem or his fellow Jewish Christians from Antioch or Barnabas, who is he addressing when he starts talking about this? It's Peter, right? You know, he starts talking to Peter. So clearly he recognized that Peter was the ultimate leader in the situation. You know, Barnabas and the other Jews were following Peter's lead to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And so all of Paul's indignation over this was directed at Peter, you know, according to this narrative. In fact, Paul characterizes Peter's actions as hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy being pretending to be one thing in one situation when you're really something else. You know, so the guys from Jerusalem come and Peter's pretending to live kosher when all along before that, it didn't matter to him. Yeah.
Do we know why Peter happened to be in Antioch? Was he doing travels of his own?
Yeah. The question is why do we know why Peter was in Antioch? And no, not specifically. But Antioch was not that far from Jerusalem, and there was communication between the Antioch and Jerusalem church going way back. And yes, Peter did travel around. You know, we know up until this point he had been in Corinth, right? Because some of the people there said, I follow Peter. You know, from that it seems, well, and there's another place where it makes it even more clear that Peter had been in Corinth. So he traveled. And so if you're traveling, I mean, Antioch was one of the major churches of, you know. And so if you're traveling, you know, you're gonna go visit the Antioch church. There's no doubt. Okay? So with this narrative, what Paul does with this narrative, Paul kind of brings to an end the description of his relationship with the Jerusalem church. Now remember, just to kind of recap, there are three points of Paul that Paul's making in this letter about his relationship with Jerusalem. First, he says, I really didn't have one. My gospel didn't come from Jerusalem. In fact, I spent my first 17 years in Christ, I only spent 15 days in Jerusalem. And so, but then, after that time, I did go to Jerusalem. I presented to them, this is the second point, my gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And not only did they accept it and add nothing to it, they blessed me to go along on my mission. And they did not require Titus, a Greek who was with me, to be circumcised. And then the third point, which is this narrative with Peter, he says, when this agreement for me to go to the Gentiles and Peter to go to the Jews, and that there not be any requirements on the Gentiles, any Jewish-oriented requirements to be on the Gentiles, that when that agreement was broken, it was broken by Jerusalem in the form of Peter. That's what he's narrating here. Okay, Peter was the one, and therefore Jerusalem was the one who did not keep faith with the agreement that we had. All right. Now, for the confrontation itself. Now, as we read this, notice how it acts as a summary of the narrative, and more importantly, an introduction to the rest of the letter. All right. In essence, you know, we see here Paul's focus as we read this. We see his focus turn away from his relationship with Jerusalem and toward the situation that had emerged in Galatia. Now, this section is really pretty difficult for contemporary readers. All right? And yet it's probably one of the most important in the whole letter. So we're going to spend a good bit of time making sure that we understand it, all right?
Where's that start?
That start from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Okay? So let's start by reading the whole section, and then I want to look at some of the fundamental premises that lie behind it that will help us to understand what this is really saying to us. All right? Galatians 2:14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all. Now, notice what comes next. What comes next? After the word all and the comma, there's what? A quotation mark. All right, so what Paul is, you know, the quotation marks are not in the original text, okay? So it's a matter of interpretation and translation, what you think is actually Paul's retelling exactly what he spoke to Peter and what he's speaking to the Galatians. Now, in this particular translation, the New NIV, they actually take the quotation marks all the way from the middle of verse 14 to the end of verse 21, as if saying this is what Paul was speaking to Peter, all right? But, there's really no way of knowing exactly how much of this was literally said to Peter. You know, surely what Paul is doing here is he was molding what was said to fit the present context, the way that we would quite naturally do if we're recounting a story to somebody about something that happened years ago. Okay, when he's writing this letter, you know, clearly there had been some time by the time this letter is written from when this confrontation happened. And so, you know, when you're telling something that happened years ago, it's not going to be a verbatim, word-for-word description of what happened. It's going to be a general description that then fits the context of what you're speaking at the moment. And that's what's going on here. Now, as we read this, I want to pay real close attention to how freely the pronouns change. Now, Paul begins by speaking in the second person singular. You, Peter. Okay? And when he's saying you, he means Peter. Then he switches to we, meaning those of Jewish descent. And finally, towards the end, Paul switches to the pronoun I, meaning, as he frequently does, not him individually, but him, Paul, speaking as a representative of the whole. In this case, as a representative first of Jewish Christians, and finally as a representative Christian in general. Now it's really important, and the reason I'm pointing this out now is not just for this, because it's important to recognize that Peter speaks frequently in this way. Frequently he flows in and out of pronouns when he's speaking, and frequently in his letters, he uses the first person singular when speaking as a representative of the whole. That's particularly important for understanding Romans 7, which to me is one of the most misunderstood passages in all the scripture. That's where Paul talks about, he's talking about his life as a representative, he's talking about I as being a representative Jew under law, which clearly when he's saying that, he is no longer. Okay? So, you know, so just recognize that that's the way that he speaks. Hey, son.
Yeah.
Coming to join us or get you some coffee? Okay. Everybody know Graham? Okay. So, let's read beginning in verse 14. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. The you here being who? Peter. Peter, you are a Jew. Yet you, Peter, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you, Peter, force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. Now here he's talking about we, meaning we Jews, right? Who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All right. Now, that's, on the surface as you're reading this, that's a little bit hard to understand. And especially to understand it the way that Paul meant it to be understood. All right? Now, in order to understand it, to understand what's being said here, I just want to begin by pointing out three kind of fundamental premises behind all of this, okay? All right. Now, the first premise is that from a first century Jewish point of view, all right? Now, we're not talking about the way that Jews think now. We're not thinking about the way that Christians think now, all right? We're thinking about the way that Jews in the first century thought, all right? From a first century Jewish point of view, sin was defined as not keeping the law, all right? If you don't keep the law, that's sin. Now, obviously, the Gentile world did not have the law, right? Only the Jewish world had the law. The Gentile world did not have the law. And because the Gentile world did not have the law, it was therefore impossible for them to keep the law. Makes sense, right? All of this is immensely logical, by the way. I mean, it's brutally logical. And that's what he's doing to refute everything that the agitators in Antioch and the agitators in Galatia were trying to bring to the Gentile Christians, all right? So, from a Jewish perspective, to sin was to not keep the law, And the Gentiles did not have the law, so therefore it was impossible for them to keep it. And because, they didn't have the law and therefore could not keep the law, that automatically made them, from the Jewish perspective, sinners by birth. Okay? If sin is constituted by not keeping the law, the Gentiles didn't have the law, they couldn't keep the law, then therefore they were automatically sinners. That's the way the Jewish world considered. You're a Gentile, you're automatically a sinner from the Jewish perspective because you aren't keeping law, which they couldn't keep law, they didn't have law. That's why Paul says in verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. Now to a Jew, all Gentiles were sinful Gentiles. They were sinner Gentiles, okay? Gentiles were, from a Jewish perspective, sinners by nature. That's the first fundamental premise. The second fundamental premise is that for both Paul and the other Jewish Christians, salvation has come for both Jew and Gentile alike through Christ. Easy enough to understand, right? From his perspective and the perspective of other Jewish Christians, they all knew that salvation had come for them and for Gentiles through Christ. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's just a basic premise of understanding. There was no bone of contention on that point between Paul and the Jewish Christian agitators. All right? So the premise is that we all know that justification and therefore salvation does not come by keeping the law, but by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So that was true for both Jew and Gentile alike. Now the third fundamental premise that is broached here, but will become a whole lot more clear when we get to chapter 5, is that because righteousness in Christ is no longer a matter of law keeping, all right? Righteousness doesn't come by the keeping of law. Therefore, righteousness is not a matter of law keeping. Then sin can no longer be defined as breaking the law. Now, how often do we think in the Christian context that sin is defined by breaking law? One of the fundamental premises of this letter is that because righteousness does not come by law, therefore the opposite of righteousness, sin, cannot come by the breaking of law. Right? And especially if what this letter says is true, which it is, that in Christ law is completely done away with, the doing of law for the sake of righteousness. It's done away with. So sin cannot be defined as breaking the law, especially in terms of the law's requirements for identity markers. So, does that mean there's no such thing as sin? No. It means that in the new covenant, there's a new definition of what sin is, which emerges in chapter 5, and that new definition of sin is to yield to the flesh. It's not the breaking of law, it's to yield to the flesh, and therefore rebel against the Holy Spirit. That's the new definition of sin in the new covenant. So, the point is that sin has nothing to do with law at all. Precisely because law-keeping, as a measure of right behavior, has been abolished in Christ. Now, we're going to see all this. I mean, this is fundamental to this whole argument. I mean, Paul brutally, over and over again, proves this point in this letter. I mean, just with brutal logic.
Sorry, give the definition of sin again. Giving in to the
flesh. It's yielding to the flesh and therefore rebelling against the Holy Spirit. You know, sin is no longer defined by breaking the law. Sin is now defined by yielding to the flesh and therefore rebelling against the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit has taken the place of law in relationship to God in the New Covenant. How was it that Old Covenant people related to God? They were given a way of relating to God, and that way of relating to God was the law. In the New Covenant, we're given a new way of relating to God that abolishes the old way and establishes the new, which is the Holy Spirit, is the new way of relating to God.
And the thing consistent between them is we fail in relating to God.
Well, you know, well, yes and no. That's a good point, because, you know, the thing you ask, if the only thing consistent in between the two is we fail in relating to God. Yes, and the big difference in the New Covenant is now by this new way of relating to God, the Spirit, we are empowered by God Himself for success in relating to Him. You know, it's a huge difference. Well, in the old covenant, the only power to do what God required in relating to Him was the power of one's fallen self, was the power of flesh itself to try to do righteousness, which is absolutely impossible. It's impossible for a person who's under the bondage of sin and the flesh to meet the requirements of law. And that's what, you know, that's fundamental to the good news, is that God no longer requires that of us. He's now empowered us to relate to Him in a different way. Okay? Now, a lot of this emerges in Romans, but it begins to emerge here. Okay? So, we're going to go over all this a whole lot more, okay? We're just kind of laying the premises, and we'll see it all, you know, how it's all established in this. All right, so, Paul's urgency in all of this is that, in effect, Peter in Antioch, by what he did in Antioch, in the case of eating kosher, okay, and separating himself, and what the agitators were doing in Galatia in the form of circumcision, what they're doing is they're actually insisting that those old distinctions which law demanded are still relevant, right? Peter's action by separating himself and the Galatian and the agitators in Galatians by saying you have to be circumcised, what they're saying is that those old identity markers which the law required are still relevant. Now, if those distinctions from Paul's perspective were allowed to stand, then they would obviously separate Jew and Gentile, and they would still be definitions of righteous and sinner. You see the logic of that, right? All right. Now, Paul's position is that Christ's death and resurrection have, in fact, abolished those old distinctions. That's his position in this letter. That's the position of his teaching in general. And that's the position of the New Covenant. That Christ's death and resurrection has abolished the law with its old distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And the point he makes in Romans, which he begins to make here, is that Jew and Gentile alike are sinners because they've both broken the law and they've lived in accordance with the flesh. And so, because they have basically the same position from which they start, then they are given the same way to have a right relationship with God, and that new way in the new covenant of having a right relationship with God is not by the doing of law, it's by grace through faith. Okay? For both Jews and Gentiles. And so that makes being circumcised and eating kosher absolutely irrelevant to God Himself. God could care less whether people are circumcised or eat kosher. It's 100% irrelevant to Him. And so the logic of requiring Gentiles to be circumcised or to eat kosher means that even though they've trusted in Christ, they are still sinners according to those rules, if those rules still stand. And if they're still sinners according to those rules, It means that Christ died for nothing, on the one hand. And worse, it means that Christ himself promotes sin. That's what we just read that. We're going to read it again. We'll look at it in detail. But that's one of the hardest little parts of that passage we just read to understand. You know, it says, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. But that's what it would mean if those things still stood. Okay? Now, we'll look at this again in detail next week. Now, for the rest of the morning, real quickly, I want to discuss something that's fundamentally, it's fundamental to our understanding of this letter and the new covenant as a whole. Okay? All right, in this letter, there are two words that are used frequently that are, let me find a good way to put this. All right, the vast majority of Christians could care less, really, and don't really pay attention to these words anyway in terms of their day-to-day life in Christ, all right? But those who do pay attention and care about what the scriptures say, the vast majority of them do not understand what these words really mean. Okay? Now, when we misunderstand the meaning of these words, we actually very easily misunderstand the meaning of this letter, and we misunderstand how the truth of it applies to our life in Christ. Now, those two words are righteousness and flesh. Righteousness and flesh. Now, we'll look at flesh later. We get to that in chapter 3 and a lot more in chapter 5. But this morning, I just want to look real quickly at the word righteousness because it is the key word in this morning's passage. Look at the conclusion in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, just to make sure we see what this is saying, it says that righteousness can never be gained through the doing of law, right? It is impossible for someone to be righteous by doing law. If that were possible, what Paul says is, Christ went to the cross for nothing. All right? Now, righteousness is a word that's used frequently in the Bible because in its essence, it describes the nature of God. God is righteous, all right? Now, in English, we have a serious limitation in the word group righteous because there is no verb form of the word, okay? Now, you know, we have adjective forms, right and righteous. We have a noun, righteousness, but there is no verb form of the word righteous. You know, we don't have the word righteousize. All right?
That's a good word.
It is, and it should, you know, we should have one. And frankly, the fact that we don't have one puts English readers of the Bible at an incredible disadvantage in understanding Paul and understanding this letter.
What's another verb form that, because I know you've used that before.
Yeah.
What would be another verb?
Well, made righteous. Or to make righteous, made righteous in the past tense, or to make righteous in the present tense. To make righteous would be the correct English way of saying it. Okay? All right, now that's not the case in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. Because the Greek language has an adjective form of the word righteous, it has a noun form of the word righteous, and it has a verb form of the word righteous. Now, obviously that creates a problem when translating the Bible into English. You know, what English word should be used when translating the verb form of the word righteous? And the one that wound up being used way back when the Bible first started getting translated into English, this decision was made and has carried through all the years, and there's been a ton of theological water that's passed under the bridge around this word, which was really kind of a make-do word for the verb form of the word righteous in English, okay? And the word that that wound up being used, it came from a related word group, okay? But not an identical one. In fact, the word group righteous comes from the Germanic part, you know, heritage of the English language. And the other word group that's used to translate this comes actually from the Latin word group of English. So they're really not even come from the same entomology. All right? Now, that particular word group, the one from the Latin form, you know, it does have an adjective, it does have a noun, and it does have a verb. And that word group is just, justice, and justify is the verb form of that word group. Now, how often in the Bible, in English, do you see the word justify? All over the place, right? But it is the word that was chosen to translate what was in the original language, the verb form of the word righteous. All right. Now, the point is, and the problem comes, is because just and righteous are similar, but they do not mean the exact same thing. Especially the way the Scripture uses the word righteous, not just in the New Covenant, but in the Old as well. So, in the Bible, you know, when we come across the verb form of the word righteous in the Greek text, we read in English, justify in the present tense, or justified in the past tense. Now, the problem is that the word justify has its root meaning in the context of a court of law, where you prove that what you've done or whatever is justified, right? You know, so it has its root meaning in the court of law. And since we do not have the word righteousize, the verb form of the word righteous in our language, we're forced to use a word that does not mean exactly the same thing. And we want to pay attention to that. It's critically important. And it's more than a nuance, okay? There's something fundamentally important here. Now, that makes reading the Apostle Paul difficult, using justify instead of a verb form of righteous. Because Paul uses the verb form in Greek of the word righteous over and over and over again. So, when we read the word justify instead of righteousize, you know, we naturally think of being brought in front of a judge and being declared something, right? It has its origin in the law court. So when we think of justify, we think of being brought in front of a judge and being declared something, because just, justice, and justify are legal words. They're legal-oriented words. Now, right, righteous, and the verb form of righteous are not legal-oriented words. They are primarily nature words. They talk about nature. All right? And so they have to do with character, with nature. And so when God in Christ, so, you know, God in his nature is righteous, right? Righteousness is the nature of God. It is a nature word that describes God. Now, out of his righteousness, he does justice and he does rightly, okay? But righteousness is part of his nature. So when God in Christ makes us righteous, all right, which normally we would translate justifies us, but when God in Christ makes us righteous, he's doing more than just declaring something. He's changing our nature. Right.
Not just a positional, like right standing.
Right. Right. It is a positional thing, but it's more than that.
Right.
It is both. It's a positional standing. It is justified. It is being declared right in a positional standing before God in Christ. But it's also a change of nature that comes along with that new standing. And we lose the second part of that when the word justify only is used. Does everybody see that? Yeah. All right. And so the problem is we never get the full picture in our minds and in our hearts and in our character when we just read the word justify. Now, sometimes when Paul uses the word justify, he is talking specifically about that point, Rob, that we have a right standing. When he uses the word dikaiō, and so, you know, that's the verb form of righteous. But at other times, he means a lot more than that. And at other times, he means both. Okay? So we want to condition ourselves when we read this word to think about it more fully in terms of the full meaning of what it means in the original language.
Now, does it mean over time that God changes our nature over time through the Spirit?
Well, you know, it means what everything in the context. The question is, does it mean over time that God is doing this righteous, making us righteous? And the answer is, it's the same as it is with everything in the New Covenant context, which is already but not yet. Yes, he's doing it. Yes, he has done it. Yes, he is doing it. And yes, he will do it in the future.
Sanctify, another word that's used.
Yeah, no, sanctify is used and it's confused with this word, but sanctify means something different. Okay, yeah, right. And so we think of the sanctification as being the process. But that's not really that. That's a poor way to think about it. And I think the reason that so many people think about it that way is that we don't have the verb form of the ongoing word righteousizing. You know, we have to replace something else, and we call the process. Instead of it's God has made us righteous, he is making us righteous, he will make us righteous, it's, well, God has justified us, and now we're being sanctified.
I mean, it's also on a more basic level of just the human inability to describe God. I mean,
well, you know, yes, there is obviously words fail us in understanding God. And in this case, you know, even the failure of those words is magnified by the failure of English, which is a really rich language. I mean, it's an incredibly rich language. You almost think that Satan is behind this. But behind there not being this word, this verb form of this word in the English language. You know, because, you know, it's just so odd that there would not be the verb form of this word.
Now, how does sanctify fit into this?
Sanctify? Well, we'll talk about that later. Okay? Now, so, yeah, I don't want to kind of go off on that, because I want to finish finish on this strain, and then we'll talk about it later. But sanctify really just means to set apart.
Okay?
Sanctify doesn't really mean anything about making us righteous or, you know, it means just to set apart. It's literally what the word means. We're sanctified. We're set apart.
Okay?
All right. Now, this deficiency in our language is obviously a serious problem for English readers of the Bible when it comes to understanding the Apostle Paul in particular and the New Testament in general. Now, just think how much theology is built around the word justify. I mean, it's one of the fundamental words of the Protestant Reformation. And not that that's a bad thing, but it's, if we limit it to what justified being a law-oriented word, we're limiting our understanding of what God has done in Christ. Okay? So you know, what that means is our theology is kind of built around a word with roots in the court of law rather than being built around a word whose roots are in the nature of God. Where do we want our understanding about who God is? Rooted in what we understand as a law court, or what is his nature? You know, the message of our, the point is the message of our theology should not be based on law. It should be based on the nature and the character of God. Now if you just look at our, if everybody's got 5 more minutes, let's just look at our passage this morning. And let's count how many times the word justify is used just in these few verses. Verse 4, starting verse 14, and we'll read through 18, okay? When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." So in those few verses, how many times is the word justified used?
Four.
Four times the word justified is used when it should be the verb form of the word righteous, to be a literal translation. Now, the problem is that in reading justified, we only think in terms of being declared something and not in terms of having our nature changed. Yes, God does declare us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But to stop there misses way too much of what the biblical text says.
Yeah. Glorified a better word?
No, glorified's a different word too. You know, it's something different. You know, and you know, they kind of go together. We'll see in Romans, you know, Paul says we've been called, justified, glorified, you know, called, made righteous, glorified. It's like, you know, it's all a process, it's not the same word. Yeah, so the point is, you know, not only are we declared righteous through faith in Christ, but we're made righteous through faith in Him as well.
And that's being given God's nature.
Yeah. Because that's where, isn't that the point in Galatians 5, that the Spirit does, is He imparts to us and produces the fruit in us of God's nature. So, you see the problem. The word justify limits our thinking. And it causes people to think only in terms that God saves us by grace and declares us, you know, righteous in Christ. And because we're justified, we have a right standing with Him. Well, that's true. We do have a right standing with Him in Christ. But God has declared not only that we have a right standing with Him, but that also He has imparted to us His own righteousness through the person of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so now the question becomes, how do we as the people of Jesus live in the midst of that right standing? Is it by the doing of law? By following the rules? And the answer to that is no. Or is it by continuing to trust in God and in the grace that He's given us, through which He's given us His character and His nature? How do we live as the people of Christ? We don't get the right standing by following the works of law, right? Nor do we live as the righteous people of God by following the works of law. That's the point. Neither one is applicable. We're made righteous by grace through faith. We live in righteousness by grace through faith. And we will be completed in righteousness by grace through faith. Law has nothing to do with it. That's why Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God." To go back to doing of law and living this life that Christ is giving us would be to set aside His grace. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And we know that Christ didn't die for nothing. He died for something. He died so that we could be restored to God And in that restoration, we would be given a right standing with him, be given his nature, so that we would be restored to what we were created to be, and that is his image bearers on the earth. And that the bearing of that image is not the result of us following the rules. The people who were given the rules to follow were never able to bear his image. They were never restored to that calling and that purpose in their life. But we are. We are, because we're given the very person and nature of God who does transform our nature so that we can live as those who we're called to be, the image bearers of our Creator. And yes, that does mean that now we are called to live righteously. But we don't do it on the basis of following rules. We do it and are able to because we have the righteous one living in us to empower that lifestyle in us. He's totally freed us from bondage to sin in the flesh, and he's given us the spirit of righteousness so that we can now live in as a reflection of our Creator. Yes?
I noticed that in the Jerusalem Bible, it refers to being reckoned instead of justified.
Reckoned. Well, that's kind of the same thing. That's a declaration, right?
Southern term.
Yeah.
I reckon so.
Someone is reckoned as upright.
That's a judgment.
That's a kind of a law court. That's a declarative word. Yeah, but if you go and look, you know, look it up in the Greek or whatever. It's always the verb form of the word righteous. Okay, it's what's translated justify or justified, and so we'll go over this as we go along, and It's a very small shift in the way you think about this when you're reading the Bible. But it's an incredibly important shift. It's fundamentally important. Because, you know, when we begin to think of this, when we think of justification, we think of it as a one-off thing, right? We enter into Christ, we're justified, okay, that's done. And we totally lose out on the process of God, of God making real for us his own nature that we've been given as a gift in the Spirit, and then making that what's real for us in that nature real for us in the way that we live our lives on the earth in representation of who he is. And you know, I think that a lot of that leads to many Christians just kind of, you know, not discounting, but you know, neglecting the power of the life now, you know, for the sake of, okay, I've been justified, and the next thing is, I'm, you know, the sweet by and by or whatever. But God has imparted his righteousness to us. And that is a, he has done it, he is doing it, and he will do it thing. It's not a one-off thing. Okay?
Such different levels and such